Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, help us to do so, listening carefully for your still, small voice, speaking to us personally and corporately as one big church. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll tell by now that I don't come from around these parts. So do we need any dual translation, or we'll get away with it somehow? There'll be some Mancunian coming out of my mouth, and you'll have to ask somebody about it, but we'll get away, I think. The year was 1962, which I understand from historical records was the year before 1963, and there were two young people, Jackie and Orrick, who met in the Manchester area and fell madly in love. They were teenagers, 18, 19 years of age, and in those days, the teenagers didn't have Facebook, shock horror, or Instagram. They used to kind of go to a place called Bellevue. And at Bellevue, there was dancing, and the teenagers of the era just all gathered there on Friday evenings and Saturday evenings. And Jackie and Orrick fell madly in love. One day, Jackie noticed some changes in her body, and to her horror, she found that she was pregnant. And she knew that this news was not going to be greeted very well by her mum. In fact, she knew her mum would go spare. You know, mum would absolutely lose it. So what could a teenage girl do in the 1960s? Well, Jackie tried to hide it. And, you know, as the days and the weeks went by, you know, she wore looser clothes and, you know, just tried to hide the fact that she was pregnant. Well, of course, there was going to become a time when the news had to come out. And sure enough, Jackie's mother went through the roof. There were massive arguments, there were rows, blood pressure went all over the place. Well, of course, you know, as the days and months go by, a child is born, and Jackie's mother says to Jackie, "The child is mine." Well, Jackie and Orrick continued in their relationship. They continued to go to Bellevue and dancing as the teenagers did again in those days. And Jackie started noticing some changes in her body. Pregnant again. And this time, Jackie's mother said, "I'm not having another one. Not having another one. You're going to have to get rid of this second child and definitely, definitely get rid of that Jamaican boyfriend of yours. Or leave. Your choice." Yeah, what a choice, eh? What a choice that a now 20-year-old has to make. Well, one day, the second child is born, and the day afterwards, Dr. Bernardo's, the children's charity, come to take the second child away. And a few days later, Jackie's boyfriend, the children's father, comes knocking on the door, as he would normally kind of do, and Jackie and her mother refuse to open the door, and the children's father walks away, never to be seen again. I'm the first child in that story, and all the way through my childhood, into my teenage years, into my 20s, into my 30s, into my 40s. I know that's surprising many of you, but anyway, into the 40s, even into the 50s. I struggled with rejection and abandonment, really, you know, kind of certainly in the early years, not really understanding why I was struggling or even could name the fact that I was struggling in that area. But when I was around about 6 or 7 years of age, I was rooting around the house. I never ever lived with my mother. I always lived with my grandmother. And I was rooting around the house, and I found a certificate. And on that certificate was the name Michael John South. And I brought it down to my grandma, and I said, "Who's Michael John South?" Because Michael John South has got the same date of birth as me. And my grandmother said, "That's nothing to do with you." And of course, I've been introduced today as Michael Harvey. But in fact, little did I know I'd had a name taken away. Little did I know I'd had a sibling taken away. Little did I know I had my father taken away. And I certainly never lived with my mother. Well, at age of 8, one Sunday morning, my mum, who lived around the corner, do you remember those days when you used to live around the corner? Anyway, lived around the corner and said to me, "Would you like to come to church?" Actually, she didn't say that. She said, "Get your coat, you're coming." But it was close, wasn't it? It was so close. It was so close. And so I went with my mum to church at 8. 3 years later, I remember one Sunday morning, the youth leader, the children's worker, as we've had this morning, comes to me and says, "Michael, if you start coming to church on a Sunday evening, you qualify for the church football team." Football. Started coming on a Sunday evening. A few weeks later, he said, "Michael, on a Friday evening, we've got this thing called Bible Club. After Bible Club, we play table tennis." The table tennis. Started going on a Friday evening. A few years later, he said, "Do you know that passage we were studying tonight? Next week, could you say something about that passage?" I said, "What, me?" He said, "Yes, you." And then Frank, the youth leader, who became my spiritual father, it used to take me out as he went preaching at different places. I'd read the lesson, just as it's just been read this morning. I'd read the lesson and Frank would come up and preach. And then one day he said, Oh, Michael, I've double booked. Could you go to that church?" Well, me? You know, what am I going to say? Well, that which we've been preparing for the past 6 months, Michael. Where would I be without those series of invitations? Where would I be? Well, eventually, I get married, and every other Saturday, my wife and I would go round to Frank and Anne's home. They would just be so delighted as they saw this 8-year-old boy that they knew. And as I kind of grew and as I learned different things, I went into business and eventually into kind of ministry. They were just so kind of delighted, so pleased. And as I started to kind of go in ministry around the world, talking about the importance of invitation, Frank was so proud. And one Sunday, I remember very clearly, I was doing my first Skype sermon. Can you imagine this? A Skype sermon into an Anglican church in Canada. And I couldn't wait to tell kind of Frank, you know, what had happened. A first Skype sermon into another country live. And I got off the Skype call and the phone rang. And I was told that Frank had died. And, you know, without Frank, without those series of invitations, where would I be? And I had this incredible privilege. Frank almost carried me into the church and into a relationship with Jesus. And I had this horrific privilege of carrying Frank back into the church on his final journey. You know, we are in a long line of disciples who make disciples who make disciples, who make disciples. An invitation is a really key part of that whole process. Well, fast forward some 40 years, and I'm in the front pew of an Anglican church in Edmonton in Canada. I just completed a 2.5-week tour of the Northwest United States and Alberta, teaching about the importance of a single invitation. And I sit down on the front row of that church that morning, and I'm looking at the news sheet. And to my horror, I see on the news sheet that the reading that was going to be read was the wrong reading. I'd given the reading, and it was the wrong reading. And so I prepared for the wrong reading. Now, you know, some Anglican churches are very funny about this, you know. So, you know, if it's not on the gospel reading, we're in real trouble. So I'm on the front row in Mancunian sweating cobs. I am hyperventilating, you know, and, you know, it's a really, you know, and I'm looking, you know, at the Old Testament reading and, you know, kind of, I thought, I can't kind of preach on pluck out the eye of the unbeliever. That will not, that's not going to work, you know, and I'm reading the gospel reading, there's nothing there, absolutely nothing, and I'm going, slow down, calm, slow down. And so my eye comes onto this verse in John chapter 14, which was the wrong reading. And it said this, I will not leave you orphaned. I mean, blooming heck. Here I was thinking that I was going to be ministering, you know, to this Anglican congregation, and God suddenly ministers to me. I will not leave you orphaned. And that verse ends with this, I am coming for you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming for you. Do you know what? And God comes for us in all sorts of different disguises. You know, he comes as a mum, you know, knocking on the door, get your coat, you're coming. You know, he comes as a youth leader. You know, on Sunday, if you come on Sunday, you qualify for the church football team. God comes in all sorts of disguises as parents, you know, kind of inviting their children to come along, as youth leaders are doing these things. And in the passage this morning, I see something kind of similar going on here. Andrew, he just spent a few hours with Jesus. And it says in that passage, these intriguing words, the first thing that Andrew did, the first thing that Andrew did. It says the first thing that Andrew did was he set up a worship group, wrote a few songs, and released them into the Christian charts. Oh no, he didn't do that, did he? Very naughty for not doing that. He could have made a lot of money. Very naughty indeed. No, it says the first thing that Andrew did was he set up a social organization to look after the poor. Oh, no. He didn't do that either. Also very naughty. Very naughty indeed. No, it says here the first thing that Andrew did was he went to invite his brother. And I just wonder, honestly, with all the brilliant things that we do as Christians, you know, without which the world would be in such a really tricky and difficult situation, have we forgotten the first thing? The first thing was he went to invite. Have we forgotten the first thing? And look what happens. Look what this magnificent spiritual practice produces. So Simon says yes, and Simon meets Jesus, and Simon is and Jesus says to Simon, "You are Simon, but you will be Cephas." Isn't that interesting? You know, the process of invitation can often lead to transformation. You are Simon, but you will be Cephas. And don't you think this is at the heart of Christianity? You know, we have story after story, you know, from Jacob to Israel, from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah, from Saul to Paul. We are making a mistake in Christianity of thinking that just because we say a prayer to say that we believe in Jesus, that that's the end point. No, Christianity is about the transformation into the person God meant us to be. You are Simon, but you will be Cephas. But it all started with invitation. But that's all well and good, isn't it? But, you know, about invitation, well, somebody said about invitation, introducing your friend to church is a bit like a boy taking his girlfriend home to meet his parents for the first time. My son Ben, at the age of 16, started going out with Emily. After 2 or 3 weeks of this, I approached his mother, my wife, of course, and said, don't you think it's time we met Emily? Well, negotiations of international proportions took place. And after a couple of days, Ben came to me and he said, Dad, behave. And we do really need to kind of go around, you know, this congregation before we start inviting anybody. It's going, behave. And in fact, can you stay away on that day? This whole thing is fraught with all sorts of difficulty. But I think if, you know, we're going to become not churches that just consider themselves welcoming, frankly, welcome isn't good enough. Honestly, in our generation, honestly, welcoming is just not good enough. I'm trying to get welcoming and inviting, you know, so that we actually get the two things working together. Now, if we're going to become an invitational church, I think there's three things in this passage which are really important to think about in becoming an invitational church. The first is in verse 37. Very briefly, it says, the two disciples followed Jesus. So I would say to become an invitational person or an invitational congregation, we need hunger. We need hunger. You know, would you Adam and Eve it? There were people who met Jesus who never followed Jesus. What a shocker. You know, a shocker, eh? People who met Jesus who never followed Jesus. But these two did. These two did. I'm sure John the Baptist had other disciples, you know, but these two followed Jesus. They had hunger. It's dead easy, isn't it, on a Sunday morning to sing, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs. After, dead easy to sing it, isn't it? Except when God is calling us to perhaps do something that we would feel is uncomfortable. I think you've got to really want that thing badly. If we are going to change our churches from just considering ourselves welcoming to welcoming and inviting, we've got to want this thing badly enough. So how bad do you want the kingdom of God to grow here at St. Paul's? How bad have you actually got it? See, the children of Israel were heading to the promised land. They never got there. They got their future cancelled. God wanted the best for the children of Israel, but the best is often on the other side of discomfort. And that is why we need hunger. You know, one of the greatest lies of our generation is that an action is only authentic if we feel like doing it. And by not encouraging the leaning into discomfort, we are stunting the growth of all of us in our generation because we've neglected the lament pieces in Scripture. We're ill-equipped to deal with loss and rejection. We've got a hunger. We've got a really hunger. The second thing I see in this passage, in verse 50, it says, you shall see greater things than this. So I think you've got a dream. You've got a dream. You've got to be hungry, but you've got to have a dream as well. Imagination is an attribute of God. Let there be. That's great, isn't it? Let there be. You know, I think I was hearing the about the mission action plan, the mission strategy. Here's the thing, what's your let there be? What is it for you individually, and what is it for us as a church corporately? Let there be. Let there be hundreds more finding relationship with Christ through you. I wanted to say thousands, but you know, be aspirational. You're more aspirational here in the South than the North. I said, let there be hundreds, but you can go for thousands, can't you? Or billions. Yes, that's probably right. Let there be. Cherish your visions, your ideas and dreams. Cherish them, honestly, cherish them. You know, because as soon as you get your dreams out, they're going to get squashed. So cherish them. In fact, I would say to anybody in leadership here is this. Lead from your imagination, your God-given imagination, not from your memory. You know, the past is very, very important. We learn from the past, but we pull from God's future. So if you could do anything, make any contribution, what would it be? My dream, and the reason I'm here this morning, is I have a dream, a ridiculous dream, of a million Christians inviting a million friends in a day. Honestly, that's my dream. I have been at this for 14 years. 14 years of it not happening. But it's still a dream, isn't it? It's a dream. You know, it's okay not to actually, you know, see your dream at the moment fulfilled. But why not have a dream? So you got a dream. You're going to become an invitational church. You've got a dream. What's the dream? You know, what's your dream? You know, in a year's time, what's happening here? What's the dream? It all starts with a dream. Hunger, dream. Third thing in this passage, you got to resolve. You got to resolve. It says here, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? North Manchester. Two up, two down. Terry Stouse. You know, mum lives around the corner. You know, brought up by my grandma. Can anything good come from there? You've got to resolve. You've got to resolve. Again, as soon as you get your dream out there, somebody is going to knock it down. Be absolutely certain about that. You know, Jesus sets out his mission action plan. I think, you know, the Church of England was still alive at that point. He sets out his mission action plan. He says, he's got this dream. He says, to set the captives free. You know, to bring sight to the blind today. Today, this scripture is fulfilled. And he sits down after setting out his life's purpose. And at that point, he should have been warmly applauded, shouldn't he? You know, there should have been a standing ovation. You know, absolutely kind of fantastic. Until someone said, hang on, isn't this Joseph's son? You know, you've got to resolve. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was born, they laughed at the church. The day the church was born, they ridiculed the church. The day the church was born, people had no clue what on earth was kind of going on in the crowd that day. You see, If I have not been ridiculed or rejected lately, are we actually doing anything for God? Jesus went to the wilderness. You know, no test, no testimony. No mess in our lives, no message. The 11th commandment has just been found in Box Hill down the road. Thou shalt not quit. By the way, it hasn't. Just for those of you who will get me biblically afterwards, it doesn't say that. But look, that's what it sort of means, isn't it? Thou shalt not quit. Hezekiah chapter 3, verse 16 says, you have to kiss a lot of frogs. Oh, no, it doesn't say that either. It's all gone wrong. It's all gone pear-shaped now. You've got to resolve. You know, I'd love during lunchtime just to film one or two of you, your invitation stories. I think story is a way in which invitation will get into the life of our churches, because we've all got a story somewhere along the line. You know, it might be a bit like mine. Get your coat, you're coming. You know, no choice really, but a persistent mums and dads. I'd love to kind of film one or two of those. Hunger, dream, resolve. I will not leave you orphaned, for I am coming to you. Amen.